So, yes, I'll be reading Hebrews chapter 2. You can find that on page 1184 of the Pew Bibles. Give you a moment to find it. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified. What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet, at present, we do not see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family, so Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not the angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted.
The incarnation of Jesus is God's means of addressing our failure to reach our full potential as his deputised rulers of creation. Now, the letter to the Hebrews is written by someone, we're not sure of who, but it was written to Jewish background believers who are described as Hebrews, obviously. And it seems that these Jewish background believers are feeling pressure to leave the way of Christ, to turn their back and go back to something closer to normal Judaism. They were under suffering, persecution, or impending persecution, and the pressure to turn back was strong. In particular, it seems that they wanted to embrace a form of Judaism that worshipped or at least revered angels. God had given the law to Moses through angelic messengers, and so angels were clearly important in God's plans and had at various times in the Old Testament acted powerfully. By contrast, this Jesus was very human and suffered and was weak. And so in times of stress and pressure, they were thinking of reverting back to their old way of thinking, switching their trust to angels. They might then be better equipped to deal with what was coming or what they were suffering, or so they thought. But the writer has already answered this line of thinking in chapter 1. He showed that Jesus has always been superior to angels. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, verse 3 in chapter 1. The only begotten Son of the Father, verse 5. He's the one who the angels themselves worship, verse 6. He's the one who's been appointed heir of all things, verse 2 and 8 and 9. He's one who actually participated in the creation of everything. By contrast, angels are simply ministering spirits, messengers, servants, helpers. And so we get to the first verse of our passage, and we're told in no uncertain terms that angels will not be in positions of power and authority in the new creation. It's not to angels, verse 5, that God has subjected the world to come. The role of ruling in the new creation is reserved for someone else. And we'll find out in this passage who that is. And so if Hebrews chapter 2 as a chapter answers this question, why did the Son of God become human only to suffer and die in apparent weakness? Our passage offers an answer by focusing on how the incarnation and Jesus' weakness relate to his right to rule all things, and how it also relates to our restoration, the restoration of fallen human beings to God's original intention. Now, we who have children invest in our children, look out for our children, try to help our children because we're concerned for their absolute best. We ensure that they eat well and are healthy. We make sure they have a bed to sleep in, warm clothing to wear, a roof over their head, good hygiene, hopefully. That they develop the skills they need to make it in life. We give them opportunities to excel, perhaps in learning a musical instrument or playing a sport or in social interaction or in reading or some other pursuit. If you go to a public library, any public library, after 3 p.m, you'll find an endless number of school children sitting next to tutors who are employed by their parents to help them get the best marks possible or to make up for their lack in some area. Some people relocate to new neighbourhoods just to be near a good school for their children. I can testify as a parent that there's something deep within me that longs for my children to reach their full potential, to be all that they can be, and hopefully within the scope of God's plan for them. And wanting the absolute best for our children is a good thing. God's own intention for humanity at creation was our exaltation, or our absolute best. He made us to occupy an exalted place amongst all the creatures he'd made, that we might live well with him and for him, and by doing so display his genius and his goodness and his glory to the cosmos. The writer makes this clear when he quotes for his readers and for us part of the Old Testament. You'll note there that he's not concerned with the specific source. The writer knows that he's citing some part of Holy Scripture from the Old Testament. It's probable that his readers might have known that this is a well-known Psalm of David, Psalm 8. And so these verses from Psalm 8 provide us with a lofty picture of who human beings are, but more who we were meant to be. There's a place, verse 6, where someone has testified, "What is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honour and put everything under his feet." In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. We can imagine the setting in which this psalm is written. David lying on a hillside beneath the stars, possibly with his sheep just behind him, looking up at the majesty of the heavens and contemplating his place in relation to the vast created order and the majestic and powerful one who made it, and feeling his own insignificance, his own smallness in the face of God's glorious creative power. David marvels in verse 6 that human beings should be the focus of God's attention. How small we are in the big scheme of things. And yet, even with all that's going on in his creation, God's eye is always upon us, even ordinary people like us. David also marvels in verse 6 that human beings should be the beneficiaries of God's loving provision. God is always caring for us and helping us in a range of ways that we're not even aware of. At the very least, he calls the rain, causes the rain to fall on the evil and the good. And so the writer to the Hebrews draws attention through David's psalm to the essential dignity and exalted status that we human beings enjoy among God's creatures. And yet the psalm goes further in this direction. We see in verses 7 and 8 that we were made a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honour, that we've had everything put under our feet. Here we find that we're superior to all other created things except angels, who we differ from in being limited by time and space in terms of our physicality, whereas they can go here, there and everywhere, it seems. But even if we're a little lower than the angels in our kind of makeup, we're not lower than them in the privileged position that we have been given to occupy. God never gave the right to govern creation to angels. He's only given that to human beings. It's in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 28 that we read how this unfolded. "Let us make mankind in our image," God says, "in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds of the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds of the sky, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." And so Adam and Eve and we, who came from them, have truly been crowned with glory and honour. Through our ancestors and passed down to us has been given the role of overseeing everything in the world on God's behalf. Now this, of course, is a deputised rule. We humans are to govern on God's behalf. It's in the context of knowing and remembering that we ourselves are subject to Him. But if God's original intention was that humanity would be exalted in these kind of ways, the writer to the Hebrews quickly makes clear in verse 8 that we've fallen short of this expectation. "Yet at present," he says, "we do not see everything subject to Him." Not for want of trying. We have failed to give our exalted status proper expression, even as we have subjected the earth to our own selfish ends over millennia. As rulers over creation on God's behalf, we haven't brought everything into subjection in the right way, in the God-honouring way. Because of the fall and the presence of sin in the world and in us, we haven't been who we were meant to be. There are rebels running amok on this earth, doing damage and thumbing their nose at the one who made all things. Some of these rebels are evil spirits, led by the prince of demons, Satan himself. But others are the very ones who had been given the role of ruling in God's stead. We were meant to be his vice regents, but we've thumbed our noses at our king. We've forgotten that the earth belongs to him. We've ceased to remember that we were to live with creation in subjection to us in a manner which above all honours God and allows his creation to flourish and to continue to be good. More than this, while we try to bend creation to our will, it often pushes back against our efforts. We have to work hard to get the ground to yield what we need to eat. The sweat of our brow is needed to survive instead of the abundant provision that the garden had for us. And as we know too well in recent times, when the rains don't come, we have no way of making them come. We can't control droughts or earthquakes or volcanoes or storms. We are subject to the forces around us. Our relationship with animals is difficult. Aside from those we can somehow domesticate, the rest fear us and often we fear them. We hunt them for the thrill, and when they hurt us in their own domain, we feel that we need to kill them. More than this, we eat them at will, often without giving thought to the sustainability of our appetites or whether there is equality of distribution. And notwithstanding our noble efforts to bring back animals from the brink of extinction, do we recognise that we are the ones who've driven them to the brink? I will never see a living thylacine, and nor will you. You'll never see a dodo bird. And if I don't get my children over to Africa soon, we probably won't see a rhinoceros in the wild either. There are masses of plastic floating in the middle of our oceans, and just last week a 10-metre sperm whale washed up dead in Indonesia. There was found to be 6 kilograms of plastic in its stomach, including 115 drinking cups, 25 plastic bags, multiple plastic bottles and a pair of thongs. We are exploiting and destroying the creation. And whether you're a believer or a sceptic in climate change, whether it's human-induced or not, we can all agree that human beings are impacting the world in many, many ways which are not inherently good. And this is before we even get on to considering humanity's inhumanity to one another. And so while we're engaged in a kind of subjection or a submitting the creation to our control, it's closer to exploitation for our own ends. Sin's corrupting effect has made us greedy and selfish, and the great mass of humanity forgets our God-given task of ruling over creation for its good and for God's glory. We've become rebel rulers, traitors engaged daily in acts of treason against our king. Our crown is in the dust, our honour is tarnished and stained. We've fallen short of God's expectations, becoming far less than we were meant to be, and failing to live up to our tremendous potential. And yet it's into precisely this situation of rebel rulers destroying one another and ruining a once good earth that God sends Jesus. Having been from all eternity, Jesus becomes, for a little while, for around 34 years if we allow, for 9 months in the womb as well, he becomes a little lower than the angels. And through his birth, Jesus enters into the human condition and lives as perfect humanity. In Hebrews 4, chapter 4, verse 15, the writer will tell us that we have in Jesus a high priest who can empathise with us in our weakness, because even though he was tempted in every way as we are, he was without sin. He did not sin. Jesus is the second Adam, the true human, the one who thinks and speaks and acts and feels and lives and loves in the way Adam and all of his descendants should have done. And he exercised dominion in a way which honoured God at every stage. He was in close contact with God, spending time alone in communication with him. And when he called the wind and the waves to order, they obeyed. He walked upon the waves at will. He forced demons to flee. He required illness and infirmity to leave. He spoke truth only. He loved people in a way that conveyed God's love for them. In all of these and many other ways, he exercised authority and dominion for those 3 years of his ministry. He was ever mindful of his Father in heaven as he did so. In fact, John's Gospel finds Jesus explaining that he only ever did and said what the Father wanted him to say. And so there's a sense in which Jesus did exercise dominion, and yet Hebrews 2 verse 8 also would seem to apply to him, because we don't see everything perfectly in subjection to him. His exercising of rule and dominion on the earth was limited. By virtue of his incarnation, he was made for a time a little lower than the angels like us. He was limited in time and space by a physical body. But that was the reason for his subjection being limited. It had nothing to do with sin. Jesus' incarnation was necessary so that he could show us what true dominion would look like. But Jesus' incarnation was also necessary to enable his humiliation, his suffering and death, which was another crucial part of God's plan. Because Christ's humiliation is the only way for us to be exalted again to what we were meant to be. The incarnation is God's solution to a range of problems that we experience as people. But in our passage, our concern is with how the incarnation makes possible not only Jesus' humiliation and his subsequent exaltation, but then how it enables us to be exalted with him and restored. The writer notes that while we who've believed in him may not believed in Jesus may not see the creation properly subjected to him at the moment, nevertheless, with the eye of faith, we see the reality of what Jesus went through and how it led to him receiving glory from the Father. You can see that there in verses 8 and 9. It's a paradox, but Jesus' suffering becomes the grounds for him being exalted. Because of his willingness to humble himself, be human, obey his Father through suffering all the way to death on a cross, Jesus has been crowned with glory and honour as the one to whom all things are now subject. Because he is God, Jesus already had a glory before the incarnation. But now he has received, as the God-man, glory and honour from his Father as a reward for his sufferings and his willingness to go through them as a human. This is what Paul speaks of in Philippians 2 from verse 8. Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In Jesus, the words of Psalm chapter 8, verses 4 to 6, quoted by the writer to the Hebrews, find their fulfilment. The universal dominion of Jesus, of which we only see in part now, and was only partly demonstrated during his 3-year ministry, is now being realised and will be realised in full in eternity. Jesus will experience what the psalmist describes in verses 7 and 8. And what we have failed to do here on the earth, Jesus will do on a cosmic scale. His exaltation involves him being appointed the heir of all things, and this will be forever. Everything will be in subjection to him in the right and perfect sense of subjection. Sin will be no more. Sickness will be gone. Evil spirits will be banished. The earth will cease its groaning. And harmony in the new creation will be our reality. And all this we do see now, but with the eye of faith. But there's more to be said. Jesus' incarnation and humiliation not only make possible his exaltation, but ours too. We who believe in Jesus, and the writer to the Hebrews used various ways of saying believe in Jesus, those who've paid careful attention to him, verse 1 of chapter 2, those who confess him, verse 1 of chapter 3, those who hold on to their courage and hope, verse 6 of chapter 3. These are ways of talking about believing in Jesus. We who believe in Jesus will, in the future, be restored to our true glory and humanity through belonging to him and being united with him. Through his suffering and his death for sinful human beings, Jesus tasted death in all its fullness, in all its bitterness and loneliness and pain, so that we don't have to. He died in our place, receiving the wages that we deserve for our sin. And so, while it's true that we will experience the reality that God mentioned in the garden when he said, if you eat of that tree, you'll surely die. We will all surely die. And yet Jesus' death in our place ensures that for us, death is a mere doorway into a reality lived with God forever in the new creation. By tasting death for us in our place, Jesus enables us to have a second chance at being who we were meant to be, and also a second chance at living as his ruler. First, that happens here. As born again, redeemed people, we can live well here on this earth, knowing what we know, that God's the one who made it and is in charge of it, and where to live for his glory. That should give impetus to our efforts to look after the world that we live in. We need to treat one another and the environment and the animals and the resources of the earth with a respect, a sense of responsibility as agents who are representing the one to whom all of this belongs. In fact, we Christians ought to be the real environmentalists, I would suggest. There's a certain political party which has hijacked that. And yet we are the ones who should care for the creation above all others, because we know who it belongs to. We know who made it. We know what his view of it is. We're to be the real humanitarians as well, I'd suggest, the real social justice warriors, because we're the ones who know the tremendous value of human beings made in God's image. We're the ones who should be caring for the lost in every sense of that word, the ones who are looking out for the downtrodden, the ones who are looking out for those who can't help themselves. This is part of what it means to rule well on behalf of God. But secondly, our union with Jesus and belonging to him means we will somehow reign with him in glory. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Verse 10 of Hebrews 2, we find that Jesus' incarnation and humiliation enables God to bring many sons to glory. One day we will be with Jesus in the new creation, and this should give us tremendous hope. All of our struggles and our failures will end. All of our suffering will cease. We will be exalted. We will be glorified. We will be rulers of creation with Jesus on behalf of our Maker. What will that look like? Well, I don't know. I don't think we're given enough to know all the details. Some people think that in the new creation we'll each have a little kingdom to rule over on behalf of our great King. I don't know that I sign up for that, because I don't know that there's enough information to work with. But what we do know is that we will reign with him, with the Lord Jesus, and perfectly so. This brings me to a third implication of these things. Jesus' incarnation, which led to his humiliation, then his exaltation, and then our restored exaltation, makes it possible for our true humanity to be restored. When we reign with Jesus, firstly here imperfectly, but then on that day in the future, we will be doing what we were always meant to do, and we'll be doing it in the right way, in the way we were meant to do it. Then on that day, we will be reaching our full potential, which is indeed our Father's desire for us. Jesus, who was above all angels, became lower than the angels for a little time, so that he might lift us from our abasement, lift us from our debasement of ourselves, and seat us with the Lord Jesus in our Father's kingdom. This was God's plan from the beginning. It's one of the reasons for the incarnation, that our humanity would be restored. As the writer makes clear in chapter 2, verse 9 of Hebrews, all of this has its entire origin in the grace of God, his undeserved kindness and favour. This restoration of our humanity through the incarnation is not something any of us earns or deserves, but it's something graciously bestowed upon us by the one who sent the Lord Jesus, who willingly laid down his life, first being born as an infant, living as a man, ministering for 3 years, showing us what it means to exercise true dominion, and then dying in our place so that we might be restored and exalted and returned to what was always God's intention for us. Let me pray. Father, we know that we are not what we should be. We see our own actions, we see our own inclinations, we see our own thoughts, and we know that we've fallen far short of the rulers that you would have us be, those who are acting as your vice regents, ruling your creation well with you and for you, bringing everything into subjection according to your goals and plans. We wrestle daily with sin, and we find that sin in the world and in our hearts is sabotaging your perfect plan, sabotaging, destroying even your creation. But Father, we thank you for this time of year when we can remember your plan of sending the Lord Jesus to be born as a human being, to live among us, that he might die in our place, set us free from the power of death, so that we might be with you forever in the new creation and restored to your original intention for us. We don't understand exactly what it will mean to reign with Christ, but we know it's a good thing and we look forward to it. Father, we pray for those around us who don't know these tremendous truths, but who might think a little about them at Christmas time. Father, we ask that people would wrestle with what it means for someone called the Son of God to be born as a baby, that they might wrestle with the implications of all that we know is true about Jesus. We ask for our friends and family and neighbours who don't know him that this Christmas might be decisive for them. And we ask lastly, Father, that you would help us to speak with them, to have a word ready in season, to have a piece of testimony available in our minds to share with them so that they might better understand why the Lord Jesus became human and died, and all that it means for us. Amen.